personally convinced that Wendell came last night and disconnected that bulb so that we would realize things don't run as smoothly if he's not around. I don't know. I could be wrong. Actually, you know, the turning around and facing the back wall for singing avoids that whole problem with performance that I talked about a few weeks back. Actually, it might be good if you turn around now. That way I'd be more comfortable. It would be more difficult for me to determine who's nodding off and who isn't. We're continuing our series that we started last week on prayer. And last week, you remember, we talked about the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples as a model of the kind of prayer that disciples should pray and would want to pray. Among other things, we observed the order of the prayer, that it's divided into two sections of three petitions each. The first directed towards God and his majesty and the vindication of his will here on earth. And the second dealing with requests for us so that we can fulfill our task and be faithful to what God has given us to do. This is, as we saw last week, the proper order for prayer. The worship and acknowledgement of God first, and secondly, the requests for personal needs. Too often today, books and sermons present prayer as if there's a secret hidden key which will give us some sort of technique that will guarantee that we'll get everything that we ask for from God. God will become our genie in the bottle. Our wish is his command. This surely explains the popularity of something like the prayer of Jabez, whose author promises that he will teach us to pray, quote, to pray a prayer that God always answers, end quotes. If you just pray this obscure prayer from the Old Testament three times or more a day, God has to honor it. That's what we want to hear. Instant bestseller. An even more extreme misconception is found in the Word of Faith movement, the fastest growing segment of the American church, both North America and South America. Many of their leaders teach that God has to grant your prayed request because you are tapping into faith, a force that binds even God. This heretical teaching is promised and promoted in virtually every Christian bookstore in town. God help us. More comfortable for us, like a pair of old shoes, a familiar old pair of shoes, are the popular evangelical ideas that take the focus off of the graciousness of God in prayer, the teaching of Scripture, and makes it instead a matter of our efforts. We become the great prayer warriors through whose efforts, energy, and time have succeeded in earning a hearing before God. Once more, we have the tendency of all fallen man to claim for ourselves and for our efforts that which properly belongs to God alone. It is these popular evangelical ideas that we'd like to focus on this week and next. And I'll warn you in advance, I might step on some toes, challenge some of your most cherished ideas. If so, I'm sorry, but your task will be to examine the text for yourselves. And my task is to challenge you to do just that. And with that heads up, let's look at some of the popular misconceptions that I'm going to call the myths of prayer. Myth number one, the marathon myth. The marathon myth. Our starting point for this one is Matthew 6, 5 through 8, the words that lead into the Lord's Prayer, the text that we looked at last week. Beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, of course, is a natural tie-in to our examination of the Lord's Prayer. For these are the words, as I say, that lead into the setting of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. The very next words in this section are, this then is how you should pray. And after that follows the Lord's Prayer itself. And it's important to notice the word then. This then is how you should pray. The word's appearance here means the reasons, for the reasons we just talked about, for all the reasons I've just listed, then this is the way you should pray. As a result, this is what you should pray, how you should pray. What has this passage just talked about? Well, there's two separate instructions here. The first deals with ostentatiousness in prayer. Don't be ostentatious in your prayer. Drawing attention to your own self in prayer is its own reward. You're not going to get anything else. It's a reward in and of itself. There's nothing else there. Rather than that, you should go privately and pray. Now, Jesus doesn't mean here that you can't pray publicly. You never should pray publicly. Obviously, Jesus himself did, and the apostles after him as our examples. But this is a statement in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where overstatement is sort of the item of the day. And it's to emphasize the extremes. If you can't pray without being ostentatious, then you should rather go in a closet and pray by yourself. Those are the two extreme options. There's a third option, of course, which is to stop praying in an ostentatious way. And that's what's actually being urged here. You've got to remember in the Sermon on the Mount elsewhere, Jesus commands us to cut off body parts that lead to sin. He, again, is contrasting contrasting the extremes. On one hand, we have elements of our body that tempt us or lead us into sin, and rather than go to hell as a result of that, we should cut off body parts. He doesn't really mean for us to cut off body parts. What he means for us is to correct our behavior and fight against those temptations that we have. So this is a form of Semitic overstatement. And it means here that if you can't stop praying ostentatiously, you would be better off only praying in your closet. But the real purpose here is to correct your behavior, not to retreat to a private room. That's the extreme. If you can't do the proper thing, you should rather do that. There's a great clause here that I think gets overlooked. It's when it talks about when you're in the closet praying, pray to your Father who is unseen. Well, that's an interesting phrase, who is unseen. Why does Jesus say this? Why does he remind us of God's invisibility in the middle of a teaching on prayer? Seems out of place. It's not a casual addition, though. I love these seemingly insignificant phrases in didactic portions of Scripture. They have great force when we stop and listen to them and not just pass them by. Think of it this way. This ostentatious fellow over here is out receiving glory and praise that properly belongs to God. And God, who is the only deserving one of this glory and praise and is the superior party in this exchange of prayer, remains invisible. It's not good enough for this guy to be invisible in his prayer, but God, it's all right with God. It's in a way, again, of subtly contrasting the point he's trying to make. Here's this fellow who's bringing glory to himself in a way that's totally undeserved. The second instruction that's given in this particular passage is to not pray like the pagans who babble on because they think their long time in prayer gets them a hearing before God. This is where the marathon myth comes in. The marathon myth is the idea that we can earn God's ear by the amount of time we spend in prayer. That there's some checklist of, if you go over a certain amount, you get extra attention by God. It can take a number of different forms. One's the assumption that longer prayers are, by nature, more spiritual prayers. The spiritual man or woman knows that this isn't so from what Jesus says here. They already know that God knows better than you do what you need. There's no need to go into every detail ad infinitum as if you're informing God of something that he has no idea of, and therefore every detail needs to be included. Too often we depend on a sort of long stream of consciousness type of prayer, full of super spiritual sounding words and phrases. Like baloney, it has a lot of filler. I identify fully with Elton Trueblood's description of this practice. Listen to what he says. We do not need to have much experience in religious assemblies to realize how insidious is the temptation to engage in long prayers. The worst often are the supposedly spontaneous ones, which sometimes become collections of trite phrases. One cliche triggers another until we are finally amazed that there is an end at all. The treasury of cliches appears to be limitless. And indeed, the more that we do freestanding prayer, we tend to, in desperation of looking for words, fall back on cliches and fill in with cliches. And so the prayer becomes one long, continuous collection of cliche after cliche. Another form that this myth takes is the current fad of churches setting up 24/7, 365 days a year, continuous prayer rooms. The thought behind it is the constant, continuized, organized prayer will bring special blessing and increased answers from God. Jesus not only warns us not to draw this false conclusion, but offers the simplicity and brief example of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, this is in response to this critique of lengthy prayers that Jesus says, therefore you ought to pray this way, and gives us the Lord's Prayer. But this isn't the only way the Bible illustrates it. The Bible illustrates this point in a number of other ways as well. Look, for example, at the verses there in your sheet from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 3. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near and listen, rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do, who do not know they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Don't be quick. Don't be hasty in what you're going to say to God. Think about it first. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Now, this is probably dealing specifically with the idea of a hasty vow before God, but that's a type of prayer. And again, this reminds us the importance of being thoughtful in our prayer, not just being a person who wings it and expects, because they're saying a lot, they're going to get a response. Also consider the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's an amazing example of this. Even though it's a long passage, I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It's found in 1 Kings 18, if you have your Bible and want to follow along. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 16. Listen to what this has to say in relationship to the topic we're talking about. There's a comparison here that's given in the narration between the pagan prophets and their prayers to their God and the prayer that Elijah offers to the Lord God. 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Isaiah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ahasuerus who eat at Jezebel's table. Who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. The Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bowls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. You came up with the idea, and we agree that it is a good idea. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bowls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bowl given them and prepared it. Then they called in the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." These jeers are even more interesting in the original language. He's really laying it on them. The NIV translates it as traveling. It actually means to go by the way. And it refers not to a journey, but it refers to a bathroom break. You know, speak louder because maybe your God's in the bathroom. He can't hear you. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. So they've gone all the way up to noon. Now from noon on, they've continued this frantic pace, and they're out now ready for the evening sacrifices. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Great line. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, and listen again to the prayer here of Elijah in contrast to that, to the whole day-long shenanigans that went on in terms of the pagan prophets. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." You have a 2-sentence prayer there in response to this day-long tirade by the pagan prophets. At the time he prayed these 2 sentences. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So we have here again a narrative sampling of what Jesus is talking about in terms of the pagans repeating over and over phrases and thinking that they're long prayers grab attention of God and make him respond. Now, please note that this idea doesn't mean that we can never engage in a long prayer or spend hours in prayer. There are examples that are obviously in Scripture that state otherwise. But this is a warning against thinking that we earn a special hearing by these marathon practices. By our efforts, we somehow manage to break through to God. If that's our reason, then we need to change our practice, or we need to change our understanding. In addition, as we talk about things like this, no one should think that we're going to be watching and judging your prayers in the future with a stopwatch in hand and a list of approved phrases. We are not the prayer police. We have simply laid out the biblical concept and how you work this principle into your prayers, and the manner it takes in your own prayer life is between you and God. The second myth we want to look at is the persistence myth. This myth teaches that we must be persistent and hound God until he finally gives in and gives us what we want. Those of you who have been around for a number of years know that I preached on this before. I've treated it in quite some detail in a sermon few years back, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time reviewing that, although I will give a brief summary of this. And it comes primarily from a misunderstanding of 2 passages that occur in Luke's gospel. The first one being at Luke 11, 5 through 13, where Jesus says, "Then he said to them," and again, this is after the Lord's Prayer in Luke's gospel, so this is the, the teaching that immediately follows the Lord's Prayer in Luke. Verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, there are several things, again, to point out that sometimes gets missed in English with this passage. The first one is the way this is framed. It's a, can you imagine this happening, is the sense you get in the Greek of this. Can you imagine this would ever happen? And the obvious answer implied in the way the question is framed is no, of course not. Nobody would do that. And again, the cultural setting is somewhat different for us. But in fact, bread is not only the main, one of the main substances in the meal in the Middle East at this time, but it's also the eating utensil. You dip into a common pot with the pieces of bread that you have. So the very minimum that you give in hospitality is to have bread for the table service when a guest comes. And this would not just be something that would be obligatory on you to provide, but also the honor of the community, the village, would be at stake as well. So it would be perfectly natural to go to someone else's house and ask for this, and it would be expected that you would receive it. And that's the case here. And Jesus sets this up with the guy inside giving an absurd answer, that he's already in bed and, you know, I'm locked. I couldn't possibly unlock the door. And my children are with me, so I can't step over them. Remember, these are 1 or 2 room houses for the most part. His response is, no, because this person comes to him and asks, and there's a certain sense of honor relationship to him, he'll have to get up and provide it. Whether it's out of friendship or some other reason, he will still provide it. And the word that's translated there in the verse, I believe it's 8, because of man's boldness, in the most recent edition of the NIV, and older versions of it talked about persistence there. And that's where, again, the fallacy comes in. And it has to deal with the fact that the word that appears there that's translated either boldness or persistence doesn't really mean either one of those per se. The word in Greek means shamelessness. And for most scholars who've looked at this, it's believed that the Aramaic word that Jesus actually spoke there is an Aramaic word which means avoidance of shame. So it refers actually to the person inside who, because of his sense of honor, is willing to grant this request. And the person outside, who's usually considered to be the one who's persistent here, sometimes portrayed as continuing to knock until the person gets up out of bed, that isn't in the parable at all. There's no continual knock. He just goes and calls out, I have need of this. And it's expected that he'll get a response. Notice again that the focus on this is not on us. It's on the graciousness of God. God, because of who he is, graciously gives the good gifts that we need. In context, you can see that because it immediately follows with the idea of comparison with earthly fathers who don't give, you know, scorpions to their children who ask for needs, instead provides kindly for them. But again, in our fallen nature, we want to put ourselves in there. So somehow this thing has to depend on us. We have to be persistent, you know, knock down the gates of heaven. But the emphasis here is on the character of God, not on our efforts. And this then is a parable of contrast. Even this neighbor who is in bed and asleep and doesn't want to get up will get up and give it out of his sense of honor. How much more so will God graciously give to us? And the second parable that's often included in this and gives us this image or view is the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. And again, this is often misunderstood to mean something from what it actually does. And let me read it real quick. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is a parable of contrast again. It's not saying God is an unjust judge, and therefore, if you hound him enough, he'll give it to you. It's saying, unlike the unjust judge, who even he will respond, the Lord is willing and anxious to respond, give us what we need, and quickly. Notice the comment of quickly. There's no sense of persistence here in the sense of hounding him for the same need over and over again. Instead, it's a parable of contrast. The phrase that's translated in the NIV, she won't eventually wear me out with her coming, is actually an idiom that talks about blackening his eye. She won't blacken my eye. And he's not worried about being punched out here. He's worried about her insulting him and besmirching his honor to the community at large. And the parable again here is that of a contrast of this type of attitude. Now, there is a certain persistence that's given here, and that's the idea that we are to continually, throughout our lives, bring our requests and petitions before God. And that's the start of this passage, when Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. It's not talking about endless persistence on the same issue until you hound God to the point that he gives you what you are requesting. We can see this in the life of somebody like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. Where he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Notice, there's no sense here which Paul is saying, I need to persist and break down the walls of heaven. I need to pound on the gate until the Lord hears me. He requests it 3 times. He pleads with God 3 times. He gets what he believes is a sufficient answer and leaves it at that. He doesn't depend on his own effort in breaking through. Again, prayer is not about our effort, our ability, our somehow earning special merit to lobby in the courts of the Almighty. Prayer instead is about the graciousness of God and being willing to condescend to hear our prayer and to grant our requests as we have need. Myth number 3, the numbers myth. The numbers myth. The idea here is that if you get a group of Christians together, their prayer is more powerful than just praying alone. And that comes from, again, a misrepresentation, I think, of Matthew 15. 19 through 20, Matthew 15, 19 through 20. In this context, the whole passage refers to the issue of church discipline. It's not talking about prayer in general. It's not talking about Christian living in general. It's talking about responding to issues of church discipline within the body. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take 1 or 2 others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. And there are several things, again, about this passage. First is, of course, people tend to rip out verse 20 and use it as an all-purpose slogan about prayer. But in fact, this is talking about specific action of the leadership having prayed for wisdom and making a declaration. The fact that they're in agreement in their statement of discipline is ratified by heaven. And you'll see that this is the case because verse 19 starts out with the word, again, I tell you. And so he's reiterating what he's just said in a different form. He's given something that deals with the issue of church discipline here. The two or three come together in my name, the Greek verb there, symphoneo, refers to produce a sound together. It's the root word of the word that we use for symphony, the idea of doing it all together in some form, coming together in agreement to produce a sound. And again, refers to the declaration, the decision made by these judges within the congregation. D.A. Carson suggests that the phrase, anything you ask for here, should be better translated, any judicial matter, anything that deals with church discipline, where the church has come, the church leaders have come together and they've sought God's wisdom and they all agree in what they ask for on this issue. It has to do with binding and loosing rather than just prayer requests in general. And you'll notice, of course, the idea, as it's traditionally used, that Jesus is with us if we're two or three together is rather redundant because we have Jesus with us as a single individual. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ. And the idea again here is has been turned around to something that we do, you know, that our gathering together makes it somehow a powerful option that God can't resist or can't refuse. But in fact, that's not what's being said here at all. I'm running out of time, so we'll call it there today. We've got another four or so myths that we'll come to again next week. But remember the three we talked about today, the marathon myth, the idea that somehow the longer our prayers are, the longer time we spend in prayer, the more likely we are to get heard. It's not that we shouldn't pray long prayers, not that we shouldn't spend long times in prayer. Jesus himself prayed all night on occasions in the gospel. But the idea should not be connected with that of resolve, that somehow this earns us a hearing, gets something. We accomplish something on our own that we can then bring before God to give leverage. Secondly, the myth of persistence. The idea that we should continue bringing the same request over and over before God in the hopes that we'll wear him down and he'll eventually have to give us what we need. And then the third one, the idea that numbers. Where there are numbers, there's somehow a greater hearing. Certainly, the congregation feels a sense of unity and power when we come together and pray, and that's something we should do. But again, it shouldn't be connected with the idea that somehow these are techniques that give us leverage against God. And so let's try and remember these as we work through our prayers this week as well. Seth, would you like to close?